In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this morning we continue with our study of the Decalogue. We move into what's often called the second table of the law. Have you ever heard that? People talk about the first table of the law or the second table of the law. Moses, we're told, came down from Mount Sinai with how many tablets? Two. There's some question or some debate about what exactly the purpose of the two tablets was. In more recent times, some people have argued, and they might well be right, that the two tablets were actually identical with all 10 commandments written on each of them. And the idea was that we know in the ancient Near East, when a covenant was made, there would be two copies made or published or carved in stone, as the case may be, and one would be given to each party as a reminder of the covenant. So in this case, Moses comes down with two copies, identical copies of the covenant. One copy of the Decalogue was the Lord's and was put in the Ark of the Covenant, and the other was for Israel and perhaps put on display somewhere for people to see regularly. But traditionally, Christians have depicted the Ten Commandments divided into two columns. You've probably usually seen that. On one tablet, you had the first four commandments, which relate to God, the first table, and then the fifth through tenth commandments, the second table, on the other. And it used to be common in Anglican churches years and years and years ago, before our times, for the Decalogue to be carved in stone or bronze or painted on wood, on large plaques, two tablets that would be posted in the chancel at the front of the church, along with another with the Lord's Prayer and another with the Apostles' Creed. You rarely see that anymore. I think you pretty much have to go to England to see that, and even in England, the Anglo-Catholic movement back in the 19th century dramatically changed church architecture, and most of that stuff disappeared. But they were displayed at the front of the church, and the Ten Commandments on two tablets, the first table on one, how we relate to God, the second table of the law on the other, how we relate to our fellow human beings. The second flows from the first. Relating properly to other people flows naturally from relating properly to God. St. John writes in his first epistle those familiar words, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So right relation with others flows from right relation to God. So this fifth word or this fifth commandment transitions us from the first to the second table. Look at Exodus 20, verse 12. Here's what the Lord says to his people Israel. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What did this mean to the Israelites? How would they have understood this? As I've said before, we swim in a different cultural river than they did. When we hear these words, I think the first thing we're likely to think of is, kids, obey your moms and dads. I think sometimes for many people, that's all we think of when we hear this commandment, honor your mother and your father. I think a lot of that has to do with how and when we teach our kids about the Ten Commandments, or when we teach people in the church, period, about the Ten Commandments. You've heard teaching on the Ten Commandments before, haven't you? If you grew up in the church, I bet for every sermon you've heard on the Ten Commandments as an adult, you had 50 lessons on the Ten Commandments when you were a child in Sunday school. And for children, where's the focus? Obey your mom and dad. And so I think that's why we think of it in those terms so often. By the time we're adults, we don't encounter this subject, or it's not taught that much in the church. So we don't think about how this commandment relates to us as adults. But we ought to, because the main audience when God spoke these words was to a group of adults. So what does it mean to honor our parents? The Hebrew word is kaved, and it has a sense of something being weighty, and the sense of something being important. And from there, it took on the sense of honor and of glory. So to honor something or someone is to exalt it. It's a word that's often used in the Old Testament in worship. In fact, it's a term used usually related to God, which I think should give us a sense of how important this idea of honoring our parents is. It's more than just obeying your parents. It certainly includes that. But it's much bigger, much deeper than that. It's about valuing parents. It's about acknowledging and respecting their dignity. It's about treating them with honor. And it's about doing this regardless of their shortcomings and regardless of what the cost is to us. Our other problem, I think, is that we're prone to approaching this subject, like so many other things in the Bible, with the individualistic mindset that we have as modern Westerners. And in doing that, we ignore the communal emphasis that ancient people across the world had and the importance of the covenant when it came specifically to Israel. These were not people, as I've said before, these were not people who thought in terms of the individual. Yes, they understood the concept, but that was not their primary mode of relating to each other and of relating to God. They related to God as a community. They related to each other from the standpoint of their community, their family, and their clan. So yes, they were individuals, but the individual always took a back seat to the community. So Israel was in covenant with the Lord. He had made her his people. He was bringing her to a land, his land, where she would live in his presence. So as a people, Israel was called, was saved from slavery, to be a witness to the world of what it looked like for a people to live in the Lord's presence, to display his rule. So part of that was to show the goodness of God and the goodness of his rule over creation. Remember last week I said, for ancient people, when they thought about creation, we like to think of it in materialistic terms. We want to know how. We want to know the mechanisms. We want to know why. And they were interested in that. We aren't interested in the why. They're interested in the why. They think of it in functional terms. So Genesis portrays creation. At the beginning, there's chaos. And then God speaks, and he shapes it and gives it order. And that's what makes it good, when it begins to serve good purpose for human life. So for people in that time and place and culture, goodness was about order. For us, goodness is about what makes us happy. We're very focused on ourselves. They were not. They thought in terms of the community, and goodness meant preserving order in the community. So the basic unit of the society or of the community is the family. And this commandment is aimed at preserving that, protecting it. For them, the well-being of the community was more important than any one person's individual happiness. In contrast, I've noticed that whenever we talk about honoring or obeying our parents, if you get in a group of people and you're talking about this, there's always somebody who chimes in with some kind of an objection or some kind of an exception or some kind of a caveat. You know, well, what if your parents tell you to do something that's wrong? Or what if your dad's a jerk? We always seem to be looking for the way out or for the exception. It doesn't mean there aren't exceptions, but it seems like that's always where we're looking. The people to whom this was written didn't think in those terms. First, along with this went the assumption that parents were obligated to raise children who would keep and value the covenant. They weren't thinking in terms of, well, what if mom or dad tells me to break the commandments? The expectation was parents didn't do that. They taught you to respect and honor God and his commandments, and they modeled it. But second, with order and the integrity of the communities and the family's identity at stake, hurt feelings would have taken a back seat. Dad might be a jerk sometimes, but it was still in the interest of everyone, including the kids, to honor him and mother. Dad might, maybe he had a bad temper. Maybe he was lacking in some other thing that we value in our fathers. But he honored his own parents, he honored the family and its traditions, he provided for the family and took care of the family lands, he was wise in the ways of the world or of business or of agriculture, and he instilled a value for tradition, for the Lord, for the Lord's covenant in his children. So all of these things served to preserve order, and that was good. If nothing else, the father's status as father was deserving of honor. The mother's status as mother was deserving of honor. Even if he was a poor father, even if she was a poor mother, they were still the parents. The father was still the head of the family under God and the one who gave life. And that was worthy of honor. Think of the way we give honor to a judge or to a prime minister or to a president. Even if we don't like them personally, even if we don't like their politics, even if they perform poorly, we still show them a measure of respect and honor because the office itself commands that respect. That was their way of seeing the world. Sounds quite a bit different from our culture in many respects, doesn't it? So in our culture, youth is everything. We place very little value on age and even less on the wisdom that comes with age. Tradition is bad, whether you're talking about pop culture or philosophy or politics. Everything wrong in the world is blamed on the previous generation, its mistakes and its antiquated values. All you have to do is get on Facebook and watch millennials screaming about the irresponsible boomers who made the world a mess. It seems that we value our elders so long as they dote on us. But if they don't, or if they're no longer able to, when they become a burden, we too often abandon them. We leave them in nursing homes, and then we squabble over the inheritance when they're gone. And of course, there are also older folks. This goes both ways. You see older folks driving down the highway in their giant RV with a bumper sticker that says, "We're spending our children's inheritance." That kind of a concept would have been just as foreign to the ancient Israelites as well. Parents worked and they prepared and they preserved so that the community would continue, the family and clan would continue after them. But it's not just the culture around us. It happens in the church, too. The church, particularly over the last 40 or 50 years, has absorbed this obsession with the youth. Churches are driven by pop culture fads. The music is the music of the young. The wisdom of past generations is scoffed at as old-fashioned and irrelevant. Older people who complain about it are told to shut up. The future is with the youth. We even, the current trend in larger churches is we even split our churches up by age. We have a church within a church that's aimed just at the youth. It's hip and it's exciting and it's young and you don't have to mix with your boring parents or grandparents. Even saw an ad a couple years ago, a friend posted on Facebook, for a church down in Los Angeles. Their main ad, their main slogan, "This ain't your grandma's church." As if something's wrong with grandma's church. Now, there may be something wrong with grandma's church, but it's not the fact that they're fuddy-duddies. You see, this is exactly the opposite of what the church is by its very nature. The church is the young and the old and everybody in between coming together. The church is people from every background, whether it's economic or social, where you come from in the world. We join together. We may have nothing but Jesus in common, and yet we join together, and we don't come grudgingly, but we actually show love for each other. Not, "Oh, I don't want to be in that church. It's a bunch of old people." It's the opposite. It's the youth coming and saying, "I want to worship with you. I want to learn from your wisdom." And it's the aged coming to the youth and saying, "I'd like to teach you what I know about God, about his word." But now we do exactly the opposite. Don't go to grandma's church, they're boring. Come here where everything's hip and new, and we have no wisdom. It's the opposite of what the church should be. Church is looking for a new pastor, used to look for someone with experience, with education, with a track record of wise pastoral leadership. And now it's about finding a young rock star, someone who's hip, someone who will help us do big and loud and new, because big and loud and new is where it's at. That's how we steal all the sheep from the other churches. We do big and loud better than they do. And this philosophy perpetuates itself, and it brings disorder. It undermines the foundation of both society and the church. With no roots, people are, as St. Paul wrote, they're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And then we become poor witnesses of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. But again, this kind of attitude had no part in the cultural matrix of the ancient Israelites, or of really anyone in the ancient Near East in general. The ancient Israelites took this idea of honoring parents as seriously as we take it lightly. Consider the penalty for dishonoring one's parents. And think about how we treat it in today's world. I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, sitting in my geometry class, doing my homework, and the girl who sat behind me leaned over and started talking to the girl next to her. And she was talking about the fight she had with her mother the night before. And she didn't like something her mother told her, so she hit her mother, and her mother hit her back, and they got in a fight. She put her mother in the hospital. And her friends were thinking, oh, good for you. Take that, bad mom. Well, I think her mom probably was a bad mom, but that's not how we treat our parents. That's a bad child as well. And her friends were applauding her for it. You showed your mom who's boss. Well, Deuteronomy 21. This is one of several similar passages in the Torah. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You want to talk about cultural differences? All the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I read that on the one hand, I think, thank God that we don't live under the civil regulations that Israel lived with. In the church, we don't have the power of the sword. We don't stone our children. We have church discipline, or at least we should. That's something else that's gone these days as well. But you see, they weren't fooling around. Remember the second part of the commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That promise extends to the whole of the Decalogue and the whole Torah as well, but it's placed here in the middle, the fifth commandment, as a reminder. God is bringing these people into his land. It's not theirs, it's his. He is holy, his land is holy, and if they want to continue living in his holy land, they too must be holy. He's made them holy, but they need to live up to it. And the penalty for not being holy is, and eventually will be, exile from the land. You cannot live in God's land in his presence if you are not holy. And so the penalty for disobedience at the individual level is severe. It's got to be nipped in the bud, as they say. You allow, you're lax with one child, you're lax with another child, and pretty soon all the kids are disrespecting their parents and the whole thing falls apart. Again, it affects the whole community. We think in individualistic terms. We forget about this. And yet we see it in the world around us. The whole community begins to fail. I think when you think about how severe the punishments were, it might help you understand the scandal of Jesus' parable about the prodigal son. This young man demands his inheritance before his father is even dead. He abandons his family, and he takes that money and squanders it in a faraway country on parties and prostitutes. Now, his father would have been justified. In fact, the law even demanded that he drag his son to the city gate before the elders and that everybody stone him to death. That's what the law said to do to a young, disrespectful ingrate like this boy. But instead, the father was waiting for his return and embraced and honored him. The boy was deserving of death, but his loving father forgave him and welcomed him home instead. I think if we understand just what the law said about some young prodigal son like this, it really drives home the point Jesus was making about the Heavenly Father. We're deserving of death, and yet our Father welcomes us home. Now, the flip side of this, when we talk about children respecting their parents, the flip side is that the covenant also expected parents to be raising faithful covenant children. This is what Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Parents are due honor by virtue of their being the ones who gave life to their children in the first place. But honor is also something that has to be cultivated. God's covenant people were expected to raise godly covenant children, to teach His law to their children, to teach them when they were in the house, when they were on the way, when they put them to bed, and when they got them up in the morning. Consider Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Covenant parents were expected to drive that folly far, far, far away. And for that, parents are due a great measure of honor. Kids don't like it at first, because that folly is bound up in our hearts. But we also learn to appreciate it when our parents have driven it far away. Consider also Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. Speaking to that son who may not quite value what his parents have gone through in driving the folly from him yet, Proverbs 1 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." You see, there was nothing more important than the Lord's covenant with His people. And parents were the first mediators of that covenant to their children. It wasn't to be left to Sunday school teachers, as wonderful as Sunday school teachers may be. It wasn't left to VeggieTales videos or anything like that. Fathers and mothers were to take charge of instilling covenant loyalty and love for God in their kids. That was their first and greatest responsibility. And brothers and sisters, there is no one in the world worthy of more honor than the father and the mother who are committed to and do their best to raise godly children. That was in the Old Testament. What does it mean for us? Again, as we're reminded by the second half of that verse, this commandment was part of Israel's covenant with the Lord. Israel was called to model the Lord's goodness in a well-ordered society, and the family was at the center of that. And as much as culture changes, there are many ways in which we would have shown honor, there are many ways in which they would have shown honor to their parents that wouldn't really compute or wouldn't make sense or wouldn't fit in with our cultural matrix. I think the value for parents and families remains essentially in place in the new covenant. You and I are God's new creation. And the church is called to model that new creation. We're called to model its order and its values to the watching world so that it too can know God's goodness. We're called to lift the veil on God's future. The church is to be, as much as we are able, to be a model of what God is doing in terms of making all things new. And so we don't have to look very far around us to realize that the world needs, desperately needs, this witness. Even back in the first century, Paul listed disobedience to parents as one of the hallmarks of fallen human society's rejection of God. You see that in Romans 1:30 and 2 Timothy 3:2. He gives this long list of all these horrible, horrible sins that characterize a fallen world that has abandoned God, and right there in the middle of both of those lists, disobedience to parents. God's own people aren't immune to this failing. In Matthew 15, Jesus confronted some of the Pharisees. They actually had the gall to dishonor their parents and then to justify it by claiming that they were actually serving the Lord. These people would devote their money and resources to God, and then when their elderly parents came to them in need, they'd say, "Oh, sorry, I can't help you. Yeah, I know I look wealthy, but I've committed all of my wealth to God, so I can't spend it on you." Jesus had very strong words of condemnation for those people and stressed God's requirement that his people honor their parents. I don't think it's possible to cover all the specifics of how we're called to do this in a single sermon. You don't want to be here that long. And I think the fact is, I think a lot of you, being older and more experienced than me, could probably come up with a lot of specifics and examples that I haven't even thought of. But I think there are some basic principles that start with caring for our elderly parents. Brothers and sisters, we Christians should be countercultural in this area of life. Our society sees less and less value in the elderly. I mean, in Canada, we have legal euthanasia now. Of course, one of the fears that many have expressed is the pressure children will put on parents to off themselves rather than be a burden or to consume the inheritance. Even with euthanasia aside, our society too often dumps the care of parents on others. We'd often rather see mom and dad eking out a lonely and meager existence on their Canada pension or their Social Security than we would invite them to live with us as previous generations did. We dump responsibilities on the government rather than take it on ourselves. And we don't do this only with our parents or the aged. We do it across our society. Let the government do it. I realize it's not simple. It was our parents and or my parents and grandparents who supported these government programs in the first place. They bear some of the responsibility for the breakdown in our society and the growth of this statist mindset. But Scripture doesn't call us to honor our perfect parents who never made any mistakes. It calls us to honor our parents despite their imperfections. As Christians, we ought to be the first to recognize our own failures rather than rejecting other people for theirs. Before we dump on our parents and blow them off or blame them for their failures, we need to evaluate ourselves. As a parent, I can appreciate that far more now, because I certainly wasn't a perfect parent, and I understand that my parents weren't either, and I'm more sympathetic. So take care of your parents to the best of your ability. Whether they're in your home or not, keep them a part of your family. Show them honor. Respect their dignity. They gave you life. For many of us, they're the ones who brought us to the font as children, and they're the ones who raised us to know God's goodness and to love Him. They deserve our honor despite their imperfections. However the specifics may play out, we need to honor them. And I think second, again, the flip side of this is that parents need to take their God-given role seriously. It should go without saying that abusing our children is to abuse the role God has given us as parents. But I think the bigger problem today is that parents avoid the role they've been given. Rather than being parents to our children, we try to be their friends. Parents are afraid their children won't like them, so they abandon the God-given duty to discipline their children. And we see this backfiring all around us in a host of ways, most commonly in that it fails to instill in our children a respect for authority and for raising godly children ourselves. Sunday school teachers are great, but they aren't substitutes for the role God has given you. Consider Christians didn't even have Sunday school until about 180, 190 years ago. And when the Sunday school movement first began, it was an evangelistic mission. It was aimed at evangelizing children whose families weren't part of the church. And yet it's ended up becoming largely, and in many cases, a replacement for parents raising godly children. As parents, we bring our, instead of, as Moses said, talking about God's word in the house, in the way, when we go to bed and when we get up, we talk about God little. We talk about His covenant and His gospel very little, and we just take our kids to Sunday school for half an hour or maybe an hour a week and expect someone else to teach them. It's not a substitute for the role that God has given parents. Teach them, as Moses said, in the house, on the way, in the morning, in the evening. Disciplining and training aren't easy, but they are our God-given duty as parents. Scripture is clear on this over and over and over, and we are disobedient to God if we fail to take it seriously. Now, finally, what about those exceptions? We read, for example, St. Paul's teaching in Ephesians, children, obey your parents. And someone always says, yeah, but what if my parents want me to do something that's wrong? I had a friend, his dad always told him to cheat at the buffet. Tell him you're 9, not 10. When they'd go to the theater, tell them you're 9, not 10. You know, we can be shamefully quick to run to the exceptions, but the fact is that sometimes there are exceptions. There are parents who are sinful. There are parents who are abusive. There are parents who neglect their children. How do we respond to them? Brothers and sisters, the first thing I think that needs to be said is this. Don't respond in anger and don't respond without due deliberation. The failure of a parent to uphold the Lord's commands and expectations on their part doesn't give a child an automatic pass when it comes to honoring them. The gospel paradigm simply doesn't give us that kind of an escape. If Jesus calls us to love our enemies, He also calls us to love our parents, even in their failures. In all these things, we're called to seek for reconciliation to the best of our abilities. I think the best thing we can do oftentimes is to pray and to consult with a wise older Christian and ask them how best we can respond and honor a failing parent, an abusive parent, a sinful parent, while still understanding the restrictions that may need to be there or the boundaries that may need to be there. But we need to remember the gospel. In all things, we're called to seek for reconciliation to the best of our abilities. The cross reminds us of this. God didn't love us when we were righteous. God didn't love us when we were His perfect children. He loved us when we were sinners. And He loved us so much He gave His Son in order to reconcile us to Himself. That needs to be the lens, the glasses through which we look at every relationship in life. Yes, Jesus does call us to make him our priority. In Matthew 10, he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And yet there's something there. If we are in Jesus, if we have found his life, we lose our own. The offenses of the failing parent begin to fade into the background as Jesus becomes our life. If we love Jesus above all else, it means we've been shaped by his cross. It means we've been filled with God's own Spirit. And the law is no longer written on those tablets of stone. If we are in Christ, the law of the Spirit is written on our hearts. The law of the Spirit, the love of God written on our hearts, ought to shape us as parents and give us a desire to raise godly children. But that love of God written on our hearts and the experience ourselves of his grace and mercy in our own sinful and imperfect lives ought to shape our relationship with everyone, and first and foremost, our parents. When we honor them, we honor the one who has given them to us. When we honor them, we honor the Creator who has blessed us with our families, however imperfect they may be. When we honor them, despite their failures, brothers and sisters, we model for the world the grace of the God who loves us despite our own failures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our parents. Teach us to honor them, and particularly to honor them in your name. Teach us to value them as the people who gave us life, the people who cared for us and raised us, and the people who brought us to you and taught us the gospel. If we've been remiss in our duties to our parents, shine our bright light on our failures and move our hearts to repentance, we ask. And may your goodness and the goodness of your kingdom be on display in our families. We ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen.